Hello, grace and peace to you. I am Father Nick, your priest and pastor at the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia, in the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia. And I have with me, as I have throughout this series on how did we get the New Testament, I have with me the Reverend Dr. Ross Wright. And so, Ross, thanks for being with me today.
I'm delighted. I've enjoyed this series immensely. I'm going to miss it.
Yeah, same here. Same here. Well, we've got a couple more this session, and then the following session we'll kind of wrap things up. This one, we'll be talking about some post-scriptural writings that were considered in some ways authoritative by the church, by the early church, but that ultimately did not make it into the canon of the New Testament, though for a time, they at least a few of them seem to have been part of early formations of the canon, and we'll talk about that. But in the end, did not make it as part of the New Testament canon. But were never rejected by the church, and were always held up as being of value and spiritual edification. And these texts that we'll be talking about today are the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the First Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, or as one translator of the text that I have has rendered it, an epistle from the Romans to the Corinthians, and then. Finally, a series of seven letters, all written by Ignatius of Antioch, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, so the epistles of Ignatius of Antioch. And so that we're going to talk about these four kind of collection of texts. There are many others that we could cover, but obviously we're going to be straining against our time limit just by discussing four. And I thought these would be the four most important collections of texts for us to discuss as we transition from the time of the apostles and the apostolic witness and the scriptural witness of the New Testament to that next generation and the beginning of what is sometimes referred to as the patristic period or the period of the church fathers. But it's kind of right at that place of, you might say, brackish water, where some of these texts are written at around the same time as our New Testament texts and were being considered as possibly having the same kind of authority as those New Testament texts. And so we'll jump in right away with the Epistle of Barnabas, but Ross, did you want to say anything by way of introduction before I do that?
Well, I love your image of brackish water. I think that's a really striking way to put it. As I read these letters, I was really impressed. What was impressed upon me is that we're very close to the New Testament world, and yet these writers are living in a sense in the age in which we live, which is the age after the New Testament documents were completed and were written. And so, while in some ways we may feel like we're quite far removed from someone like Clement or Ignatius, the fact that they lived after the death of the apostles places them essentially in the same same eon that we're in relation to the New Testament. And it's a fascinating reflection on the New Testament text, and it kind of gives us a different vantage point for looking at the canonical text. So I just found it fascinating for that reason.
Yeah, absolutely. And we hope that y'all will find these texts equally fascinating, and that you'll take the time to read, if not all of them, then read some of them. I think would recommend the epistles of Ignatius of Antioch. Of all of the texts we're going to discuss, those are the ones that I personally find the most valuable and meaningful. Interestingly enough, of the texts we're going to discuss, those are the ones that were never considered as possibly canonical, or as you know, possibly making their way into the New Testament. The other texts were, but not the epistles of Ignatius of Antioch, and yet they're still supremely valuable, and I think very readable also. I'm going to go ahead and jump in on the epistle of Barnabas, and I want to I guess lift this one up first, not because it was written earlier than the others. In fact, First Clement was probably written before the Epistle of Barnabas. The epistles of Ignatius of Antioch were all probably written before the Epistle of Barnabas. But it was a text that was included in some collections of the New Testament, you know, before there was a, quote, New Testament. In other words, some forms of, or some collections that were considered canonical or authoritative by some early Christian communities. This was in their midst. I think the Muratorian canon mentions it, and we'll talk more about that in our next session. Also, Codex Sinaiticus mentions it. Again, we'll talk about that later. That Codex Sinaiticus is our oldest, you might say, oldest Christian Bible. And it has, I believe, the Epistle of Barnabas in it. And so it's a text that was very important to many in the early church. Some thought of it as of the same status as the 27 books of the New Testament that we now recognize. And when I say some, I don't mean people who are kind of on the fringes of the Christian church, but in fact, church fathers considered it an important text. And so the first question that I like to begin with any of these texts is, who's the author? It says in the title that it's the Epistle of Barnabas. And we should recognize this Barnabas right away as a New Testament character, New Testament figure, one of the close companions of Paul. In fact, in Paul's early journeys, we find out from the book of Acts, Barnabas is there with him. Indeed, it was Barnabas who helped introduce Paul to the larger Christian community and have them take him seriously. Because as we mentioned, actually, in our last discussion, we had a kind of long discussion about Paul last Wednesday. Paul, as a persecutor of the church, was not initially accepted and welcomed. He was looked at with suspicion. And it was really Barnabas and Barnabas's witness to the true conversion of Paul that helped the other Christian leaders accept Paul into the Christian community, and to do so without looking at him as someone to be worried about or looking at him with suspicion. And I don't actually have the texts from Acts at the top of my head or at my fingertips. Ross, do you happen to know where we can find that? You're gonna have to unmute.
Yeah, about Barnabas's role introducing Paul.
Yeah,
I think it's right after the call of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Let me see if I can.
Oh, that would be great if you could find it and just read a little bit of that. So we get a sense of who this Barnabas was.
Yeah. So this is I'm reading from the end of Acts chapter 9, which is it's often referred to as the conversion of Saul. It's, that word is not actually used conversion. It's, but Paul himself referred to it as his call. And so after he meets the risen Christ, he loses his eyesight temporarily. And he is taken by a man named Ananias, and he introduces him to the community. And I'm just looking for the reference to Barnabas, and I'm just not seeing it. But especially in the section of Acts chapter 10, 9, chapter 10, there's a reference to Barnabas. And what's really interesting is that initially in these references to Barnabas and Saul or Paul, Barnabas's name is mentioned first, Barnabas and Paul. And then it shifts and it's Paul and Barnabas, which is an interesting editorial detail that shows the prominence of Paul in the narrative. And I'm sorry, I don't have the exact reference to Barnabas. I thought I had it right in front of me. There's a reference in chapter 15. Yeah. This is the apostolic council where Paul, as you remember, meets with Peter, James, the so-called pillar apostles, and the decision is made that he will go to the Gentiles and they will go to the Jews. In chapter 15, verse 12, and all the assembly kept silence as they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related to the signs and wonders. So there's one of those references to Barnabas and Paul. Then verse 36 of that same chapter, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city. So those are a couple of references to how the two of them are teamed up.
Right. And actually it's in chapter towards the end of chapter 15 that they go their separate ways, right?
Right. Yeah, they have this big dispute over Mark. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas because of an issue having to do with Mark's alleged lack of faithfulness. But then you're right, that's another reference to Barnabas.
Right. So that's the Barnabas that's being appealed to in the title, Epistle of Barnabas. If you actually look at the text itself, what you'll notice is that it does have a greeting at the beginning, like an epistle. And so it begins, greetings, sons and daughters, in the name of the Lord who has loved us in peace. And it goes on, but it doesn't actually claim to be written by Barnabas. So it's a later kind of addition to the title to actually suggest that Barnabas was the author of the epistle. And in fact, as you read it along, it doesn't quite read like an epistle either, though it has that opening greeting, as you might expect of a letter or an epistle. It's the rest of the structure is and language is not very much like an epistle or like a letter. I don't want to spend too much time with it, but I do want to talk about when it was possibly written and talk about what are some of the themes. So if Barnabas didn't write it, who did write it? Well, we don't really know. This is one of those things that, you know, when we had Andy with us last time, the Reverend Dr. Andy Guffey, you know, he kind of made a big thing about this of, you know, being willing, but also the gift of being able to say, we just don't know. And this is one of those cases that we just don't know who wrote the text. There's a lot in the text itself about temple worship, but it's reflecting on the temple post-destruction. It's very clearly reflecting on the temple in Jerusalem post-destruction. That places it after 70, but it also 70 CE or 70 AD of the first century. But there's also some kind of reflection on the possibility that the temple might be rebuilt. We find that in the text, the temple in Jerusalem might be rebuilt. And of course, the temple was never rebuilt. Even to this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem to the God of Israel. There is all that's left are the ruins of the second temple, the temple at the time of Jesus, the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 CE or AD. And in particular, it's the foundation stones of the kind of larger temple complex, not the temple itself, that remains standing. And this is what's known as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But there was a hope that the temple was going to be rebuilt just at the beginning of the first or the second Jewish revolt against Rome. And actually, I have to be careful because different historians number these revolts against Rome differently. So some would say it's the third revolt, Jewish revolt against Rome. It might be better to call it the Bar Kokhba revolt. This is in the second century, in the 130s. There was another uprising of homeland Jews, Jews living within Israel, against Rome, since Rome was, Israel, or as Rome called it, Syria, Palestina, was a province of their empire. Under their rule, under Roman rule, under Roman taxation. So there were several revolts. The first one ended up with the destruction of the temple. There was another one in the 130s. And this one was led by a messianic claimant, a man who presented himself as the Messiah. And had the backing of prominent Jewish leaders like Rabbi Akiva. This man called himself, his name was Simon, he called himself Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star, and he presented himself as a Messiah in the likeness of King David, leading a revolt against the Romans, and many believed, and I think he believed himself, that he would be victorious in this revolt, that they would force the Romans out of Israel, and that he would reestablish Jewish rule over the Jewish homeland. And in fact, they even minted coins after he took Jerusalem, saying, something like, the first year of the redemption of Israel, and had a star on it as his sign. And so it was during that time period that there was a widespread belief that he would rebuild the temple and reestablish the temple. And that belief was held until, of course, he was killed, I believe, in 135, but I could be wrong about that date. But in the 130s, I believe around 135, when Bar Kokhba himself was killed by the Romans. And so the suggestion is that the Epistle of Barnabas was perhaps written during this time period of the second revolt, or of the Bar Kokhba revolt, when they still believed that Bar Kokhba might restore the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore restore the temple sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel, which had ceased with the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, that he might restore these. So in anticipation of that, that would be the time period the Epistle of Barnabas would be written. So around 130 AD or 130 CE is the date that scholars have guessed at, for the Epistle of Barnabas. That makes a little sense also because one of the themes of the Epistle of Barnabas is an argument, essentially, for why the church is the true Israel, and therefore why the church or Christianity supersedes and is in fact greater than Judaism. And that's a big theme throughout the whole text. And that, like I said, that would make sense if there's a lot of interest and fervor and excitement about Bar Kokhba and what Bar Kokhba is doing, and perhaps some of the Jewish Christians, but also maybe even some of those God-fearing Christians, those Gentile Christians who were initially attracted by Jewish synagogue worship and Judaism, started to think, well, maybe this guy Bar Kokhba is the Messiah, and maybe Jesus was just preparing the way for him. And if there was some interest, even within Christian circles, in joining up with Bar Kokhba's cause and joining up and seeing him as fulfilling Israel's destiny, that then the writer of the Epistle of Barnabas might think, I've got to convince them that no, there's no going over to Judaism or to ancient Israel, that Christianity is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Messiah. And so a big part of the Epistle of Barnabas is not just to do what we've seen elsewhere, say in the New Testament, which is to say that the promises God gave to Israel are somehow fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore the church is on par with Israel as also being the people of God. That's kind of the message of St. Paul, that the Israel and the church are the kind of the twin children of God, and inheritors because of Jesus Christ, co-inheritors with Christ of the promises of God. And so Paul spends all of his time trying to establish that the church is not somehow less than Israel. By the Epistle of Barnabas, we see something different. Here, the idea is that the church replaces Israel. And in fact, the Epistle of Barnabas will go so far as to say that Israel was never the true covenant people of God, that God gave his law to Israel, and as soon as he gave it, they turned their back on the covenant. And so their whole role was simply to prepare the way for Jesus. And they even misunderstood the law from the perspective of the Epistle of Barnabas. And so one of the things that the Epistle of Barnabas does is to go back through the Old Testament and offer radically different interpretations of traditional Old Testament passages or passages from Torah along allegorical lines. And we've seen this happen a little bit in the New Testament also. Paul does an allegorical reading of Abraham's wife, the two mothers of Abraham's children, Sarah, his wife, and then her handmaiden Hagar, both of whom bore sons to Abraham. And in Galatians, Paul, and I believe that's Galatians chapter 4, but in Galatians, I think it's Galatians 4, Paul reads that story as if each of the women represents either Israel or the church. And so Sarah comes to represent the church, and Hagar represents Israel. Ross, it looks like you might be looking that up. Did you want to read that? I think it's Galatians 4, maybe starting around verse 20. You're muted still.
Sorry about that.
Right.
Yeah, this is Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail. For the children of the desolate one are many more than the children of her that is married." I'll just finish two more verses to finish out the chapter. Now, we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Thank you. Yeah, and I should be clear, because I suggested that Paul is saying that Sarah represents the church and Hagar Israel. That's not quite right. Sarah represents the Israel and the church together in spiritual reality, and Hagar represents this kind of earthly Israel that isn't quite, that's still on the way, that isn't quite fulfilled in the way that Sarah is. And so it's not a church versus Israel thing. I should be clear about that. But the Epistle of Barnabas is more of a church versus Israel, or Christianity versus Judaism kind of perspective, and goes through many of the passages of Torah and of what we call Old Testament, and reinterprets them in this allegorical way to suggest, for example, that God didn't actually want Israel to abstain from certain foods. In other words, keep kosher food laws, avoid eating certain things. But that this is an allegory for the way you live your life and the kinds of people you interact with. And that's a particularly weird passage because the author of the Epistle of Barnabas relies on, it seems, ancient bestiaries, that, you know, these kind of ancient descriptions of animals. They didn't have the Discovery Channel or National Geographic back then. And so people said all sorts of things about animals. You may not be able to check it out and find out if it's true. And there's a lot of weird suggestions about certain animals and in the Epistle of Barnabas that we now know just aren't true. For example, he suggests that hyenas are not to be eaten according to kosher food laws, but the allegorical reading of this is that this is really about avoiding sexual immorality and people who are sexually immoral, because according to the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, hyenas can change their biological sex from year to year. Well, as far as I know, hyenas can't do that. But that's a belief that the author of the Epistle of Barnabas has, and uses that for his allegorical reading of Torah's kosher food laws. Well, I don't want to go too much deeper into that. I do want to say that it ends with a traditional two ways description of Christian life. This is something we saw in the Didache. It's also just part of Jewish wisdom literature. There's a way of life. There's a way of death. This is the way of life. This is the way of death. Follow the way of life. And it gives commandments on how to live. But ultimately, I'm going to say, I'll go out on a limb here and say that I'm glad that this text didn't make it into the New Testament, even though it was for some church fathers, because it would have committed us as Christians, I think, to a really bad theology of our relationship with Israel. And it would have clashed with the theology that I think we find in Paul's letters, particularly his epistle to the Galatians, his epistle to the Romans, especially about the relationship of the church to Israel. So it's instructive to read, I think, for understanding one of the ways the church was trying to position itself with relation to Israel and Judaism in that second century. But ultimately, I think it was meet and right that it did not make it into our canon of scripture. Ross, did you have anything you wanted to add about the Epistle of Barnabas?
Just one observation about the relationship between the Christian community and the Jewish community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr during World War II, Lutheran pastor, used to tell his congregations and also his clergy that he was training that every Christian should seek an opportunity to worship in the synagogue from time to time, find some Jewish friends who will invite you to the synagogue, because Bonhoeffer felt really deeply that genuine Christianity needs to be constantly reminded of its integral connection to Israel. And I thought that was a nice practical kind of counterpoint to what Nick was just saying about the split between the church and the synagogue. And, you know, we can't go back and redo history. You know, there's a history that we've all inherited, but we can seek opportunities for a rapprochement between the Christian community and the Jewish community. And that's just a simple practical thing that we can all do if we have Jewish friends, is to go with them to a Friday night service, or have them in, if they invite us into their home for the Sabbath evening service. It's really a rich and wonderful experience. And I know it enriches Christians. I hope it also enriches our Jewish friends.
Yeah, thank you for that. You know, and it's also, I mean, we've brought up Amy Jill Levine several times in our discussions. And she kind of points out, you know, just what you're saying, that, you know, it's only going to be better for both communities if we find ourselves invited to synagogue or into the home for Shabbat or for Pesach or one of these things. But she also pointed out that we Christians, and you know, she's speaking to us as a Jew, that we really shouldn't try and co-opt Jewish traditions. And she has kind of mentioned how, you know, it's really almost an act of cultural imperialism or hegemony for Christians, for example, to, you know, observe Hanukkah. It's not part of our tradition. If we're invited into a Jewish home during Hanukkah and we're invited to participate in the lighting of the menorah and so on, that's one thing. But for Christians, for example, to set up menorahs in their own homes and try and practice the celebration, not only is that not reflective of the kinds of celebrations that would have happened during Jesus's time, we really don't know how Hanukkah was observed during the time of Jesus. But it's also in some ways inappropriate. In the same way, it would be inappropriate for Jews or Muslims to have their own Eucharist, and change the words or whatever, or even not change the words to fit their situation. We need to also respect one another's traditions enough that we don't co-opt them. Same with, there was a kind of a fad for a while of churches doing their own Seders, Passover or Pesach Seders. And sometimes they would be changed to include Christian references or prayers, and sometimes not. But either way, as Dr. Levine says, that's not really helpful. What's more helpful is to develop real relationships with, Jewish friends, and perhaps they'll invite you into their home for a Seder or something like that. And it's not really appropriate for churches to be doing it. And I know that for some people, that's a hot button issue, but I think she's right about that. The last thing I'll say about the Epistle of Barnabas is we saw something like this, not just in Galatians where Paul does an allegorical reading, but we also saw a little bit of this in the book of Hebrews, as we talked about last time. But I think there's a big difference between Hebrews and the Epistle of Barnabas in terms of Hebrews. I don't think at any point negates or undermines the Jewish traditions, the traditions of the first and second temple, even as it tries to understand all of this in light of Christ as the one true high priest and the one true sacrifice and so on. I don't think it ever attacks or undermines that tradition in the way that the Epistle of Barnabas really kind of does. So I think that's probably enough about the Epistle of Barnabas because we have a lot to cover. The second text that I want to mention, and I'm kind of covering the first two sets of texts, and then Ross is going to pick up with the other ones, the First Clement and the seven epistles of Ignatius of Antioch. But I'd like to, before we move on to that, look at another text that was considered scripture or canonical for many early Christians, including church fathers, and also counted as within, say, the Muratorian canon and that kind of thing. And that's the Shepherd of Hermas. And the Shepherd of Hermas is a kind of an odd book. If you get your hands on it, I think even stranger in some ways than the Epistle of Barnabas. And in fact, I'd even go so far as to say, despite how beloved it was by so many Christians and was really into the fourth century being included in lists of books of canon or books of scripture, it's even perhaps a little bit more weird than the Gospel of Thomas that we talked about. It's a strange book. It's written by a guy named Hermas. That's H-E-R-M-A-S. We don't know who this Hermas is, but he does identify himself as Hermas. And there's been some discussion about who this Hermas might be. There's a Hermas mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:14. And I wonder, Ross, if you could look that up real quick and read that. And there might be some text around it that gives it a little bit of context.
I'd be glad to. Romans 16:14. This Romans 16 is where Paul basically has his long farewell and he greets all kinds of people in the community. And I think he mentions about 20 or 30 people in here. It's a fascinating chapter. Let me just find where I want to start here. greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren who were with them. And then he goes on and lists another group of folks whom he greets. So Hermas is, at least one Hermas, whether it's the same one or not, is included in this list of folks that Paul is greeting from Rome.
Yeah, great, thank you. So we do get a Hermas mention there, but we don't really hear anything about him. So it's very unlikely, I'll just say that this is the same Hermas who is the author of The Shepherd of Hermas. And I should also say the shepherd is really the name of the text. It's the shepherd, and it's by Hermas or written by Hermas, but it's often referred to as the Shepherd of Hermas. And the shepherd is within the text the one who guides Hermas's understanding of the things that are revealed to him. There's another suggestion within the text. Hermas mentions Clement, and so some have suggested that this might be Clement of Rome, who we'll talk about when we talk about the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. If that's the case, that he's making reference to Clement and being in touch with Clement, then that would set the date of this text within the first century. Clement of Rome, who again we'll talk about more in a minute, was Bishop of Rome, I believe from around 90 to 100 CE or AD. So that has led some to give this a date as early as 90 CE or 90 AD. That seems unlikely to me, but based on what's within the text, but that's another possibility. Finally, the Muraturian, or Muraturian, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Ross, do you have any help for that Muraturian?
I think you got it. That's how I always heard it.
Canon, which again, we'll talk about next session. Suggests that this is Hermas, the brother of Pius, the Bishop of Rome, from 140 to 155 AD or CE, and therefore places the writing around that time, so maybe around 150 AD or CE. Those are kind of best guesses. We don't really know. We do know that by the 170s, it's being referenced by other writers. Other writers are speaking of the Shepherd of Hermas by, I think it's 174. So we know that has to have been written before the 170s. That's about as good as we can get. Whether or not this is Hermas, the companion of Paul, probably not. Hermas known to Clement of Rome, maybe not. Hermas, brother of Pius, the Bishop of Rome, from 140 to 155, possibly. Or it could just be a Hermas who otherwise is anonymous, that we don't know anything else about him. What we do know from the text is that it seems that he was sold into slavery when he was young, and eventually achieved his freedom, whether he was granted that or he bought his freedom, which was a possibility for Roman slaves, that they could save up the money to buy their own freedom or be given loans to buy their own freedom. We don't know, but we do have his own kind of account of that, of having been sold into slavery. In fact, I might just read the very beginning of the text because it starts off kind of strange and maybe even a little bit exciting. It kind of grabs your attention, but it certainly doesn't start off like any other texts that we've read so far, not like any of the texts of the New Testament. Here's how it begins. The man who brought me up sold me to a woman named Rhoda in Rome. Many years later, I met her again, and I began to love her as a sister. Sometime later, I saw her bathing in the Tiber River. I gave her my hand and helped her out of the river. When I saw her beauty, I thought to myself and said, how happy I would be if I had a wife of such beauty and character. And this was the only thing I thought, nothing more. Sometime later, as I was going to Cumae and glorifying God's creatures for their greatness, splendor, and power, I fell asleep as I walked, and a spirit took me and carried me away through a pathless region through which a man could not make his way, for the place was precipitous and eroded by the waters. And he goes on and describes these visions that he has after the spirit has taken him away. And these visions, he has multiple sets of visions, not just on this occasion, but on other occasions. In fact, he has five visions altogether. He receives what are sometimes called the 12 mandates or the 12 commandments. And then he is told 10 similitudes, or sometimes referred to as parables, but they're not really parables the way Jesus told parables. They're more of kind of allegorical images that he's kind of given, and then they're explained to him by the shepherd. And so because it's a book filled with visions and with these allegorical images that need to be explained by a higher power or wiser being, it's really kind of falls within the genre of apocalypse, which we talked about in the last session when we talked about the revelation of John or the apocalypse of John of Patmos. This is an apocalypse, but unlike that one, this one doesn't focus on what we might call a great eschatological event. It doesn't focus on the end of the world or the end of the age and what will happen then. Instead, it's more apocalypse in the Greek sense of that word, which is unveiling or revelation. He's kind of taken beyond the images of this world to see realities that he otherwise wouldn't see, that have been shown to him through these visions and these similitudes. And the focus of these visions and these similitudes is really on, I think, this issue of, it's the second century now, and we're several generations away from the time of the apostles, and you're finding more and more Christians who are fervent when they first convert and then kind of fall away from the faith, or they fall away from really strict Christian practice. And this is this text deals with, what do we do? I mean, do we just kick them out of the church, or what do we? And so the church actually comes to Hermas as mater ecclesia, as mother church, as an old woman, and to kind of talk to him about this problem. And then he sees, or he receives through the similitudes, this vision of this great tower being built, and the stones that go into the tower are the members of the church. The tower itself is the church, and it's nearing completion, but it's not completed yet. And there are some stones that aren't fitting in, and so they're part of the tower, but they're going to be taken away and thrown out because they don't fit in, or they're going to have to be sanded down, or whatever. These are these people who are falling away from the faith or falling away from correct Christian practice that are going to have to be dealt with. And a big point of all of these visions, a big point of the similitudes is that while the tower is being built, while the tower of the church is being built, there's still time to repent. If you're one of these Christians that has fallen away or has kind of given up the strict observance of the Christian life and Christian behavior, and you're acting more like, you know, the average pagan in town, instead of acting like a people set apart, that there's still time while the tower's being built, while the church is being built up. God has allowed this period of time for you to repent and return to the Lord and return to right belief and return to right Christian practice or right Christian behavior. And so I think that's really the kind of the thrust of this text. But it's a long text. It's a long book. It's much longer than most of the books of the New Testament. And in fact, it's longer than any of the books of the New Testament. There's quite a bit to it, but I think that the main thrust is this, how do we deal with people who have sinned or have, church members who have sinned, church members who have fallen away from the faith, fallen away from right Christian practice and behavior, and can they repent and rejoin the church? This becomes the big kind of question that the Shepherd of Hermas is dealing with. And this seems to make sense, I think, for that time period, for the mid second century. This seems to be, at least to me, this seems to be the kinds of questions that they're having to deal with at that time. Anyway, I think that's probably about all that I need to say about the Shepherd of Hermas, but I wonder, Ross, do you have anything that you wanted to add?
I'm sorry I had to disappear for a second there. I had a little disturbance I needed to deal with outside. I'm glad you dealt with the issue of apostasy. That was the question I was going to ask. One of the introductions I read said that this was one of the burning issue, and I was just curious, as you read Shepherd, if that struck you as being one of the themes. One of the verses that was mentioned in the material I read that may have influenced the shepherd in writing is Hebrew, a text in Hebrews, which we've looked at. It's Hebrews 5:2. I think that's the right verse. No, 5:12 it is, which is, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food." And there are a number of other passages in Hebrews that talk about the importance of Christians, if they see someone going astray, to call them to order, essentially, to exhort them. And that seems to be kind of the tone of the shepherd as I read it. At least that's one of the themes.
What do you think, Ross, about authorship and date and about its place in the canon? I ask that the second part because, similar to the Epistle of Barnabas, it was hard for me to see why this was such an appealing text to the church fathers, why I say Irenaeus thought so highly of it. It didn't have the magic for me.
No, I had the same impression. It's been a long time since I've read this, if I've read it at all. I think I'd read bits of it, but not read it through in its entirety. And I was really quite struck, as you say, by how it begins with this rather lurid description of a dream. And he's very drawn to this woman, and then she, speaks to him, and they have several, in his dreams, several conversations. It strikes me as so different from so much of the canonical texts. I was a bit surprised as well. So I don't have any wisdom to share except to just that reflection, kind of a visceral response, was similar to yours, I think.
Yeah, And even I believe the text in the 170s was that mentions as a Muratorian canon, and says even there, you know, this was a fairly recently written text, which I think is probably a big reason why it ends up not making the cut, in a sense. The New Testament is that everybody knew that it wasn't written by an apostle. It wasn't written by somebody who was appointed by an apostle. And as we'll see with First Clement and with the epistles of Ignatius, that apostolic background, that apostolic succession, it ends up becoming important by the second century. Yeah. And Hermas, the shepherd of Hermas, just doesn't have that. But, you know, the other thing I would say before I move on from this and let you kind of take the lead with First Clement is, we talk about not making it into the New Testament. These texts were in the New Testament for some Christians up through the, you know, fourth century. This was part of their scripture. And even after, say, Council of Nicaea and Constantine funds the copying of multiple Bibles, and therefore some practical decisions start to be made about, you know, how are we going to allocate this money and the copying of these scriptures. And we'll talk more about that next time. But really, ultimately what happens is even texts that were appealing to that early generation, second century, third century Christians, even Christian leaders who we now look back on as authoritative as the patristics or the church fathers and mothers, that if the texts just don't get read and people don't want to read them and people don't want to use them in worship, that's really the determining factor for what ends up in the New Testament. I mean, it's not, as we're going to talk about next time, it's not some, you know, dark smoke-filled room. It's just what texts do people want to hear read in church again and again? Which ones do people find edifying? And it seems that these texts had less and less of an appeal as the centuries kind of moved forward, as the church moved forward through those first centuries. And they're not the only ones. There's also an Apocalypse of Peter that was used by some as part of their canon, but eventually drops out. And we've already talked about how certain texts that are in our New Testament, like the book of Revelation or like the book of James, in some ways had to fight for their way in. That is, they had to have advocates who said, these texts are really important and we need to keep reading them. So that it just helps us to get a sense of how these things are chosen. Now, First Clement is another one of these books that was treated with an almost kind of scriptural or canonical kind of authority early on, and is still considered deeply important, but doesn't make it into the New Testament. You want to talk to us some about First Clement?
Sure, be glad to. The scholar that I read in preparation for this presentation is a scholar named Godspeed, who did a translation of the Apostolic Fathers, and this was written in 1950. So this is scholarship is a bit dated, and Nick, you may have some more up to date scholarship on First Clement. But here's basically the lay of the land with this document. Many scholars consider this the earliest document written outside of the New Testament, a date of around 85 is given, which is, some would say, before the Gospel of John was written. You know, we've talked about how various scholars date John's Gospel differently, but often around 90 is given as a date for the writing of John's Gospel. So if 85 was the date for First Clement, then we really are, you know, in this overlap period, brackish water, as Nick said at the beginning. very close to the New Testament period, but moving to the next generation. Clement was the Bishop of Rome, and the dates I have for his episcopate were 88 to 97 in the Common Era. And there's a mention, as Nick said earlier, in the Shepherd of Hermas of Clement. Clement was designated to send the text that the shepherd is dealing with out to the various churches, which suggests that, that Clement had some role in disseminating texts to various church communities. And we don't know that for a fact, but it's a suggestion based on what we see in the shepherd. excuse me. The form of this letter is very much like a Pauline letter or a Hellenistic letter. I'll just read you the beginning. The church of God that is staying in Rome to the church of God that is staying in Corinth. It's a bit of an unusual translation, but the idea is that, you know, one community to the other community. To those who are called and consecrated by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, may God Almighty bless you and give you peace abundantly through Jesus Christ. So there's that Hellenistic letter form and the particular greeting that Paul, as we learned in his letters, adapted and filled with theological meaning, the Hellenistic greeting. And so First Clement does the same thing. What's so interesting about this letter to me is that it's written to the church in Corinth, which is, as you know, one of the churches where Paul spent a good deal of time, and two of the longest letters in the New Testament are written to the Corinthians. Our First and Second Corinthians, there was another letter that Paul wrote as well, which has been lost or possibly incorporated into First and Second Corinthians. But at any rate, it figured prominently, this community of Corinth, in Paul's ministry and in Paul's travels. Now, you may remember that that Corinth was a somewhat troubled community, according to Paul. He loved the community and was... He was very complimentary of their gifts and of the richness of their worship, but he also goes to great lengths to talk about some of the divisions in the community. There were jealousies that existed between various members and some infighting. And there were also people who were seeking to undermine Paul. This comes across very clearly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what is so fascinating is that 1st Clement essentially picks up the story where First and Second Corinthians leave off. Clement is very exercised about the fact that there are people in Corinth who are undermining Paul's authority and who are not showing deference to Paul and to other leaders. So it's a letter that's really very concerned with the problem of insubordination. It's an interesting... The letter's constructed in a really interesting way. The first chapter is very affirming and says all kind of nice things about the Corinthians. He says, you did everything without partiality. You lived in accordance with the laws of God, obeying your leaders, paying the older men among you the respect due them. Young people, you instructed to think modestly and properly. You're blameless, devout. You know, he just says on and on and on. And you can imagine the Corinthians reading this and thinking, man, this guy really likes us. I mean, he's really, really affirming. In chapter two, you were humble-minded and not arrogant. And then all of a sudden in chapter three, it just abruptly changes tone. All glory and expansion were given to you, and the scripture was fulfilled. My beloved ate and drank, and he expanded and grew fat and began to kick. So jealousy and envy and strife and uprising and persecution and confusion, war and captivity rose up among you. And he just goes on as this scathing indictment of the community in Corinth because they essentially are not showing deference to their leadership. And this goes on for about 40 chapters. They're pretty short chapters, but actually more like 50 chapters. I mean, it is just... He rings the changes on every single thing that's wrong about insubordination in the community. And towards the end, he picks up the story of Paul, the sort of narrative. Let me find the exact reference. let's see, it is at chapter 47. Nick, do you have that in front of you?
What particularly are you looking for again?
This is First Clement chapter 47. It's where he picks up on the narrative of Paul. Take up the letter of blessed Paul the apostle.
Oh yeah, yeah.
If you wouldn't mind just reading that, just read that chapter. It's quite short. It's just 7 verses.
Yeah, absolutely. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the apostle. What did he first write to you in the beginning of the gospel? Truly, he wrote to you in the spirit about himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had split into factions. Yet that splitting into factions brought less sin upon you, for you were partisans of highly reputed apostles and of a man approved by them. In contrast, now think about those who have perverted you and diminished the respect due your renowned love for the brotherhood. It is disgraceful, dear friends, yes, utterly disgraceful and unworthy of your conduct in Christ, that it should be reported that the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians, because of one or two persons, is rebelling against its presbyters. And this report has reached not only us, but also those who differ from us, with the result that you heap blasphemies upon the name of the Lord because of your stupidity, and create danger for yourselves as well.
Thank you. So you get a sense of the tone of the letter from that. And what's so fascinating is that here's a clear link between this text and the New Testament documents and New Testament community. I think what I want to do is just mention 3 or 4 main themes that are salient themes for me in this letter. And then maybe I'll have Nick read a couple of passages to illustrate these. So we've talked about insubordination and condemning this jealousy and problem of undermining the leadership. There are many passages in this text about the humility of Christ. So Christ's humility is shown as the counterfoil to this proud and insubordination, the pride and insubordination of these people that he's calling out. And one of the interesting things to me about First Clement is that there are a lot of rich passages about the atonement, about the death of Christ, the saving efficacy or saving significance of Christ's death. And this is a theme that seems a bit muted in some of the post-apostolic writings or that we're looking at, that when you get out of the New Testament, there's a lot about the two ways, there are a lot of moral exhortations, and there are fewer and fewer passages that are just rich, theologically loaded passages about the atonement. But First Clement is full of these. For example, Clement draws heavily on the Isaiah servant songs. By his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we are made whole. This is a very important text in the New Testament, and Clement picks up on this theme and has some very moving passages about the death of Christ and of the atonement. So that's a big part of this letter. Another theme, which is somewhat different from the insubordination theme and the atonement theme, is the beauty of nature. There are a couple of really just soaring passages of great beauty about the order of God's creation. And Nick, I'd be grateful if you would read one of these for us. It's chapter 20. I think you can probably read the whole thing. It's pretty short. But just listen to this on the luminous beauty of creation. It's describing something beautiful, and it's beautifully written.
Chapter 20, you said?
Yeah, the heavens are moved by his management.
The heavens move at his direction and obey him in peace. Day and night complete the course assigned by him, neither hindering the other. The sun and the moon and the choirs of stars circle in harmony within the courses assigned to them, according to his direction, without any deviation at all. The earth, bearing fruit in the proper seasons in fulfillment of his will, brings forth food in full abundance for both men and beasts, and all living things which are upon it, without dissension or altering anything he has decreed. Moreover, the incomprehensible depths of the abysses and the indescribable judgments of the underworld are constrained by the same ordinances. The basin of the boundless sea, gathered together by his creative action into reservoirs, does not flow beyond the barriers surrounding it. Instead, it behaves just as he ordered it. For he said, thus far shall you come, and your waves shall break within you. The ocean, impassable by men, and the worlds beyond it are directed by the same ordinances of the master. The seasons, spring and summer and autumn and winter, give way in succession one to the other in peace. The winds from the different quarters fulfill their ministry in the proper season without disturbance. The ever-flowing springs created for enjoyment and health give without fail their life-sustaining breasts to mankind. Even the smallest living things come together in harmony and peace. All these things, the great creator and master of the universe, order to exist in peace and harmony, thus doing good to all things, but especially abundantly to us, who have taken refuge in his compassionate mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom be the glory and the majesty forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Nick. I think that is one of the most beautiful passages of the glory of God in created order that I know of. And it is just extraordinarily beautifully crafted. And so this is an example of how the theology of creation really begins to shine through in some of these post-apostolic documents. And what is so interesting is that that passage that Nick read is right next to one of these passages where he goes into great detail about the atonement, chapter 18. I'll just read a bit of this. He quotes Psalm 51, where David says, have mercy on me, O God, in your great compassion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And he goes on to quote the rest of that. And then he ends, after quoting this long section of Psalm 51, Clement says, the humility and submission of so many men, and sorry, go on. He's basically praying that that prayer will be real in his own experience and in the experience of the community. So there you have these two themes, atonement, washing, cleansing, healing through the blood of Christ, next to this theme of the beauty of creation. The last thing I want to mention about in terms of big themes is there's a strange passage about the phoenix, you know, the mythical bird, chapter 25. I don't know where in the world he gets this. You may have some insights on this, Nick. You know, after going along among fairly traditional themes where he uses a lot of Old Testament texts, all of a sudden he gets this phoenix theme. Let us observe the marvelous symbol that takes place in the east. That is the area of Arabia. For there's the bird called a phoenix. It's only one of its kind. It lives 500 years and so on and so forth. I guess it's a little bit like the hyena passage in the, was that the shepherd or that was Barnabas? I guess that was on the.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think he's drawing probably on one of these bestiaries, right? He assumes that this phoenix is a real bird. That really exists and really does, you know, emulates itself every 500 years and is reborn from its ashes and flies from Arabia to Hierapolis, that is the city of the sun in Egypt, and, you know, to discard what's left of its previous life's carcass. And you know, I think he believes that this is a real, you know, real creature, and he doesn't have Google to go on there, and, you know, he can't go on Snopes and see if he can't fact check it and see if this is real. So
yeah, and I guess in some ways he may see it as a reflection of the resurrection, or the promise of the resurrection, which is a big theme actually in this text as well. So there's some salient themes from First Clement. The writer appears to be someone who's educated, quite eloquent. He seems to have a certain self-possession, authority in the way that he writes. It's quite long, actually. It goes on for chapter after chapter. And at the end, he says, we've written to you about almost everything, you know, and I'm sure the people who read this or first heard it probably said, yeah, this is pretty much covered everything there is to cover, because it is, it's very long. But if you persevere with First Clement, there's some real nuggets in here and some interesting reflections on this transition period between the end of the writing of the New Testament and the shift towards post-apostolic writings. Nick, do you want to chime in on what struck you from Clement?
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple of things that I might kind of respond to. One is, I also think it's important not to miss that these beautiful passages about nature and creation and the orderliness of this is part of his argument that God prefers harmony and not discord. He prefers things working together and has ordained them as such, and not contentiousness and factiousness and the kind of quarreling that is reflected in the church in Corinth. So he's saying, look, you know, nature itself is following God's will better than you, the church, are, you know. And one of the interesting things about that is that he places within that context the resurrection of the dead, and the new age, the kingdom of God, the life of the world to come. That's part of the orderliness of God's intention for creation, which is why he brings up the phoenix as a symbol of, he's saying, you might think that the resurrection of the dead and the breaking in of the kingdom or the coming of the kingdom is something, you know, disjunctive and that causes, a rift or, an apocalyptic event. But actually, he says, it's part of the order of creation. And, you know, as the old creation passes to the new creation, we should expect this because night, you know, passes into day, and this phoenix, is a symbol of this, resurrected life, and so on. So he's looking at the natural world and saying, even this that seems so, world defying and world negating, and this kind of breaking in thing that some Christian texts describe as kind of overturning creation, for Clement, it's part of the order of nature and creation. So why can't you Corinthians get it together and be like that? Did you want to say something in response to that?
Yeah, I'm so glad you brought up that passage about how night and day are a kind of image of the resurrection. It's a beautiful passage. He says basically every time you go to sleep at night and wake up the next morning, you get this little foreshadowing of resurrection. So, yeah, none of these things are just thrown in gratuitously. He's got a plan, and he's addressing this issue of the brokenness of the community. So he's weaving in all of these themes to support this larger concern. And maybe something we could talk about when we gather, whenever we do, I forget which night it is that we're going to talk about this, but we just ask the question, do you think this is still an issue in the church today? Is jealousy among leadership a source of breakdown of community? And again, I don't know what the particular history of any of us has been, but I can certainly tell you that in my ministry over the years, I've seen plenty of this. It's very sad, and it can be tragic. So I think the issue that he's addressing is, I would say, of perennial importance in the life of the church. So something to maybe think about as a topic for conversation when we get together.
Yeah, that's good. And it's a big topic. I'm sure we'll have a lot to say. Maybe a couple other really quick things that I want to mention about this, or really one last thing that I want to mention about First Clement, and then we really need to get on to the epistles of Ignatius. It never actually says that it's written by Clement at the beginning. He never names himself. So this has led some, more skeptical scholars to say, well, why should we think it's actually written by Clement? Just because, you know, this name gets attached to it later. And I mentioned that actually the translation I've been reading from here, and I've got a couple different translations, but the one that I'm reading from here calls it the letter of the Romans to the Corinthians, to avoid, and then says, you know, commonly called First Clement, to avoid attributing it to Clement. It does seem, one, it's got an, you know, early on, people are talking about it as being written by Clement. There's all sorts of references to it in the ancient and other ancient writings, ancient Christian writings. We didn't actually have a copy in the West until the 17th century. I don't know if you read about this, Ross, but the East preserved a copy of it and presented the, I think it was the Patriarch of Constantinople, presented to King James, the same King James of the King James Bible. This is King James, what was he, the sixth of Scotland and the first of England. You know, the first Stuart king, presented to him a New Testament that had in it first, and there's a second Clement that is written by somebody else, and nobody thinks was written by Clement, and isn't a letter, but it had these two texts in them. And that was really the reintroduction of this text to the Western world. It was one that was basically lost as the Western church drifted towards being an all Latin church and not reading the Greek anymore, and had to be reintroduced to the West by the East in the 17th century. But there were all sorts of writings in the church fathers, so the Western church knew that there was a first Clement. I think there's good reason to think that Clement wrote this. Clement, who was Bishop of Rome, he was the bishop after Cletus, who was the bishop after Linus, who was the bishop supposedly, or as the story goes, as the legend goes, after Peter, the first bishop of Rome, or the first pope. So sometimes he's referred to as Pope Clement the First, and not to be confused with Clement of Alexandria. If that's the case, then that supports this early dating, because as you mentioned, Clement's tenure as Bishop of Rome or as Pope was in, you know, around 88 to I forget what it, late 90s, 97 or something like that.
88 to 97 is what, yeah. I had, yeah.
So the texts that I have read, which are a little bit, the scholars I've read have written a little bit after the 1950s, have placed it at around 96 AD or CE. And the reason why they do that is because not only is that towards the end of Clement's time as Bishop of Rome, and therefore a time period when he would be able to write as the church in Rome. He wouldn't even have to name himself. He can just say the church in Rome writes to the church in Corinth, which is the way it begins. And does so thinking that he has some authority over a church and another church further away in the empire, right? You only do that if you're, say, the Bishop of Rome. There's a mention early on in the text of having gone through some troubled times, and people. Scholars now think that that might be referring to the sporadic but ramped up sporadic persecutions of the Christians and the Jews by the Emperor Domitian towards the end of his reign, which ended in 96. So they tend to put it right around that time. I think that's maybe all I want to say about that. But I guess to kind of end with what I say about First Clement is that, you know, he's he's upset with the Corinthians because they've deposed the leadership. They've kind of called into question their leaders. And he's saying, you can't call into question these leaders because their leadership goes back to Paul and these apostles. And so this text is often held up as an example, the earliest example of someone claiming apostolic succession to legitimate leadership in the church. But we'll also see in the epistles or the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, not a claim to apostolic succession so much, but still a strong emphasis on the role of the bishop as a leader of the church. The bishop if apostolic succession, as we know it, associates bishops with the apostles, Ignatius of Antioch will associate the bishop's role with the role of Christ himself and the role of, I forget if it's the presbyters, that is the priests, or the deacons with the apostles. But anyway, why don't you kind of introduce us to those letters?
Yeah, we'll come back to that theme in a few minutes, and I'd like to read a couple of passages. There's some really beautiful passages in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch about the role of the bishop and of the elders. One of the themes that has come up periodically in this series is the theme of martyrdom, that Christians were increasingly being called upon to give their lives for the faith. And this became the case as we get into several emperors beyond, well, Nero and beyond. There were small outbreaks of persecution early on in the Christian community, but they tended to be not particularly organized, and there was not a lot of understanding or knowledge of this Christian group, this sect of Judaism, on the part of the Roman emperors. They were basically, the Christians flew under the radar for much of the 60s and 70s. But in the 80s and 90s, there were a series of what's often referred to as state-sponsored persecution. These are systematic waves of persecution where the emperor or the people working under the emperor's authority are hauling in Christians and forcing them to either renounce their faith or to give up their lives. And one of the most powerful examples of someone who went through this that we have is Ignatius of Antioch, Bishop of Antioch. And the letters of Ignatius are a series of letters that this bishop wrote as he was making his way from Antioch to Rome to be martyred in the Colosseum. Most of our early information about Ignatius and about the letters come from Eusebius. According to Eusebius, the date of the document is 107 to 108. More recent scholarship, I think, have dated it a bit later, more like 110 to 117. But whatever the exact date, here's the story. Ignatius knows that he's going to be martyred. He's being taken by a cohort of soldiers. And as he makes his way from Antioch to Rome, he makes a series of stops along the way where he is greeted by members of various Christian communities. So the word is out that this bishop is going to be martyred. So he becomes something of a cause célèbre. And the fact that these various groups of believers from the communities are able to go and to visit him or to send emissaries suggests that there was still a certain amount of freedom for Christians to move despite the persecution. But it was also clear that bishops and other people of prominent leadership were being forced to make a choice between their faith and they were being forced to decide whether they would live for Christ or not. And so you get the situation where Ignatius is on his way and he makes several stops. From Smyrna, he writes a letter to the believers in Ephesus and Magnesia and Tralles. Each of these towns had sent delegations to visit Ignatius on his way to Rome. And then from Troas, which is another stop, he wrote letters to Philadelphia, Smyrna, and also to Polycarp, Bishop Polycarp, who was who would also give up his life and be martyred. One of the interesting details about his journey is that he was accompanied by a man named Burrus, B-U-R-R-H-U-S, who was a scribe who helped him to write the letters. And so as he arrives in these towns, sort of picture delegations coming to greet him and meet him, and he then subsequently writes letters to commend them and to thank them for their support. One of the striking things about these letters is that they are constructed very much like the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And I think you'll get a feel for this if we can just hear a bit of the first one to the Ephesians. Nick, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us, just read the whole thing. It's only, well, let's see. Read, if you would read chapters 1 and 2. And while you're reading, I need to go plug my computer in. My battery's getting low, so sorry. I'm going to make a quick exit and come right back.
No worries. Yeah, I'll be happy to read 1 and 2, right?
Yeah.
So this is the letter or epistle of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, to the Ephesians. Ignatius, who is called Theophorus, to the church at Ephesus in Asia. Blessed with greatness through the fullness of God the Father, predestined before the ages for lasting and unchangeable glory forever, united and elect through genuine suffering by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ our God, a church most worthy of blessing, heartiest greetings in Jesus Christ and in blameless joy. I welcome in God your well-beloved name, which you possess by reason of your righteous nature, which is characterized by faith and love of Christ Jesus our Savior. Being as you are imitators of God, once you took on new life through the blood of God, you completed perfectly the task so natural to you. For when you heard that I was on my way from Syria in chains for the sake of our common name and hope, and was hoping through your prayers to succeed in fighting with wild beasts in Rome, in order that by so succeeding I might be able to be a disciple, you hurried to visit me. Since, therefore, I have received in God's name your whole congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love who is also your earthly bishop, I pray that you will love him in accordance with the standard set by Jesus Christ, and that all of you will be like him. For blessed is he who has graciously allowed you, worthy as you are, to have such a bishop. Now, concerning my fellow servant Burrus, who is by God's will your deacon, blessed in every respect, I pray that he might remain with me both for your honor and the bishop's, and Crocus also, who is worthy of God and of you, whom I received as a living example of your love, has refreshed me in every way. May the Father of Jesus Christ likewise refresh him, together with Onesimus, Burrus, Euplus, and Fronto, in whom I saw all of you with respect to love. May I always have joy in you, if that is, I am worthy. It is proper, therefore, in every way to glorify Jesus Christ, who has glorified you, so that you, joined together in a united obedience and subject to the bishop and the presbytery, may be sanctified in every respect. So those are the first two chapters or sections of Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians.
Thank you so much, Nick. I appreciate that. I hope as Nick read those, read that section from the Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, that you can sense how the letter is constructed. And most of them are constructed that same way. It begins with an opening commendation. Often the churches are praised and acknowledged. There's a lot of affirmation about what the church is up to. Occasionally there's some exhortations, but that gives you a sense of the flavor. The bishop that's being referred to, the young bishop, in Ephesus is named Onesimus. And some people wonder if this Onesimus was the same as the slave who's mentioned, in, which is so important in Paul's epistle to Philemon. And I think this is one of those questions where scholars don't have any proof that it was, but don't have any proof that it wasn't. But it's just an interesting, interesting little detail. So he sends encouragement, and he one of the big themes is for the members of the church to stand by the bishops. I wanted to read to you a couple of passages, one in particular, that shows how Ignatius is thinking through theologically the role of the bishop in leadership as a representative of Christ and also of the elders. And there's a beautiful passage where he describes the elders. He uses the image of a harp. This is chapter 4, where he talks about the elders who are in harmony with the bishop and therefore able to resonate with the beauty and the sound of God's word. Nick, could you read for us chapter 4, just that whole, it's just two verses.
Thus it is proper for you to act together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, as you are in fact doing. For your presbytery, which is worthy of its name and worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as strings to a lyre. Therefore, in your unanimity and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. You must join this chorus, every one of you, so that by being harmonious in unanimity and taking your pitch from God, you may sing in unison with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father, in order that he may both hear you and, on the basis of what you do well, acknowledge that you are members of his Son. It is therefore advantageous for you to be in perfect unity in order that you may always have a share in God.
So you can tell from this that Ignatius has a very high view of the role of the elders and the bishop, and there's a kind of hierarchy, though it's an organic, gracious hierarchy. He uses the image of music, actually, which is not a rigid hierarchy, but the idea is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The bishop is Christ's representative. He speaks for Christ. The elders are listening and sympathetic, sympathy with the bishop, and there's a kind of harmony that's set up where you know the community is able to resonate and hear the word of God. The word of God. What's critical to understand here is that the bishop, the role of the bishop and the elders is clearly delineated, and it's given a theological basis in ways that we haven't seen in other writings. Other writers will talk about the importance of the bishop, but in Ignatius's letters, we begin to see a more of a theological development of this theme. There's a really beautiful image that talks about the centrality of the cross. I'm still reading from the Ephesians. This is chapter, I'll just read this myself, it's chapter 9. He's concerned about false teaching and being people being corrupted by teachers from the outside. But I've heard that some men have visited you from outside and brought you an evil teaching, though you did not allow them to scatter it among you, but you closed your ears so that you might not receive what they scattered, since you were like stones of a temple of the Father. Now listen to what he does with the image of the cross here. Prepared for the building of God, the Father hoisted up on high by the crane of Jesus Christ, that is the cross, using the Holy Spirit for a rope. I just think that is a brilliant image, the hoisting of the crane with the Holy Spirit as the rope. You know, he's really sort of working out this Christ-centered image. It's a little bit of a mixed metaphor, I suppose, but he's basically the idea of a building or a structure. They're the structure, and they're hoisted by the crane of Christ, the Holy Spirit being the rope. It's a beautiful image. Another theme is union with Christ. That's a big theme in this letter. And there's another important theme where he's stressing the life and death of Jesus Christ as a human being. He seems to be concerned about countering the docetist heresy, which is the idea that Christ only appeared to be or seemed to be human. And there are a number of passages, if we had time, we could read them, but I'll just follow this one by title. There's an anti-docetist theme in these letters where Ignatius is saying Jesus is a real person born by of a human mother. So he's really emphasizing the humanity of Christ. So yeah, those are some big themes from this from these letters. The last thing I want to mention is that you get a sense that he is heroically facing his martyrdom. And it's quite moving, actually, to hear him describe, you know, what he's facing. And several times he says, don't try to talk me out of this, because apparently some of the communities, the delegations were saying, you can get out of this. You know, it's not too late to turn around and still be faithful to Christ, but not go to the Colosseum. And Clement says, no, this is, Ignatius says, this is the path that I've been called to. One of the troubling themes, or potentially troubling themes, that people have raised is whether Ignatius places too much emphasis on martyrdom, as if martyrdom is kind of the gateway to immediate connection with Christ in the resurrection. There's a tendency in some of the post-apostolic writings to almost glorify martyrdom in a way that seems not exactly in line with the New Testament, the spirit of the New Testament. And we know that that did become a problem later in the church, where there were Christians, leaders, and Christian congregations who were seeking martyrdom as a way to, in a sense, justify themselves. That takes us a little bit beyond the documents that we're looking at now, but you can see some of the seeds of this in Ignatius. Though I would say, as I read this, I find it quite moving that he's facing this clear-eyed and faithfully and without flinching. So I don't know if you want to make any comments on that about that, Nick, but it's one of the themes that gets commented on when people discuss the letters of Ignatius.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think there's a connection actually between his emphasis on this kind of anti-docetic view, that is to say, a real emphasis on Jesus Christ taking on our human nature, taking on human flesh, becoming in flesh, which is what incarnation means. You know, that's just, as you know, from the Latin for enfleshment. You know, carne is flesh, incarnation or enfleshment, taking on human flesh, being a real human being with a real human body and soul. And that this is important, I think is combined with the fact that if you hold a docetic view, then you don't think Jesus was actually crucified. Jesus didn't actually go to his death on the cross. Jesus didn't actually face the annihilation of his flesh. And it's important to recognize that there were three supreme penalties in the Roman penal code. One was crucifixion, one was being thrown to the beasts in the arena, and one was being burnt. And the reason why these three ways of being put to death were considered the supreme penalties wasn't necessarily because they were the most painful, though. I mean, obviously, these were no walks in the park. But it's because the flesh would be annihilated typically by these ways of being put to death. If you, like tradition says, St. Paul was beheaded. If you're beheaded, there's still something to bury. There's a body to bury. There's a head to bury. And burial is really important in the ancient world in a way that I mean, it's still important in our own day and age, but I don't know that we quite understand and have that same relationship to death that sees the importance, or really feels viscerally the importance of having something to bury. That you can really get, say, in one of the the play Antigone, where she tries to get her father Oedipus's body so that she can bury it, and that's what the whole play is about. The whole drama of the play is about being able to get his body to bury it. So that was really important in the ancient world, and I think there's a deep connection for Ignatius between Jesus Christ being truly enfleshed, being truly human, taking on a true human nature and having a real body, because he too went to the cross and was crucified, went through this supreme penalty that doesn't leave much or anything to be buried, and was raised bodily, you know. And that's the same thing he wants for himself and his martyrdom. You know, he's willing to take this on because Christ has taken this on. And you just don't get that in a docetic view. But there's also a connection here, I think, with the Eucharist. And this is maybe the one theme that you didn't lift up that I'd like to lift up. For Ignatius, the bishop is extraordinarily important. He basically says in some places in some of these letters that where the bishop is, that's where the true church is. That's where the Church Catholic truly is. But the reason for that is because it's the bishop, or whoever he also clarifies, whoever the bishop appoints, that is one of his presbyters, which is a presbyteroi or presbyteros is Greek for elders or elder. So you've been saying elder, I've been saying presbyter. It's where we get our word priest from, actually. So the bishop or one of his appointed priests or presbyters or elders are the only ones who can do a valid Eucharist. And he says this in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. He says, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Smyrnaeans. Anyway, in chapter 8, he says, you must all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the presbytery or the elders as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as the commandment of God. Let no one do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop. Only that Eucharist which is under the authority of the bishop or whomever he himself designates is to be considered a valid Eucharist. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the congregation or the assembly or the church be. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Church Catholic. It is not permissible either to baptize or to hold a love feast, that is an agape meal or perhaps a Eucharist, without the bishop, or again, whoever the bishop appoints. But whatever the bishop approves is also pleasing to God, in order that everything you do may be trustworthy and valid. In other words, the bishop is important, but the bishop's important because the bishop's the one who can validly do a Eucharist. And he's very, Ignatius would not do well in a Baptist church. It's very clear that he holds a high view of the sacrament of the Eucharist. This is the body and blood of Christ that he is eating when he does Eucharist, and he says as much in his letter to the Romans. He says, I take no pleasure in corruptible food or the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, who is of the seed of David. And for drink, I want his blood, which is incorruptible love. And it's important to him. The body and blood of Christ are made present in the Eucharist by the bishop. That's why it's only a valid Eucharist if it's a Eucharist by the bishop or one of his appointed presbyters. But also, all of this is wrapped up in the fleshiness, the humanity of Christ. And we see this in, I think, ultimately in his own kind of discussion of his being eaten by the wild animals, which he's anticipating. let me see if I can find this the section. So he says, he starts it off in this way. He says, Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world, which is not a view that many Christians, I think, take now. And then in chapter 4, and this is still the letter to the Romans, I am writing to all the churches and I am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will, unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts, through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I might prove to be pure bread. Better yet, coax the wild beasts that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to someone once I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ when the world will no longer see my body. And he keeps, pray to the Lord on my behalf that through these instruments I might prove to be a sacrifice to God. So he even understands his own death, just as Christ's Last Supper right before his death established the Eucharist. Ignatius, who really believes in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, which is why the bishop has to be there, thinks that he is bishop going to the wild beasts will, and he uses the same kind of Eucharistic language for the beasts grinding him like wheat between their teeth to make him into bread, to be this kind of Eucharistic bread to God. There's these deep connections between the enfleshment of Christ and sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice and his own martyrdom. And the importance of Eucharist and the bishop. Anyway, I'm kind of going on and on about this. I should probably wrap it up there. But that's always stood out to me about these letters. And this is early again, like you said. This is maybe 110. So this is not long after most of the books of the New Testament have been written. This is just the next generation. We hear this high sacramentality or sacramental theology of the Eucharist. And he also has a very high view of identifying Christ with God, as we saw in some of those New Testament texts.
Yeah, Nick, I'm so glad you read that passage about chapter 4, about the being ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that might become the bread of Christ. That's such a powerful passage. And it's, I think, one of the most frequently cited passages, at least one of the ones I've heard most often cited from the letters. And it's a very striking series of images. And for those of us who are committed to the threefold ministry of bishops, priests, and deacons, and who are committed to a church that is sacramentally grounded, letters like these from Ignatius are important for the developing theology of church orders and of sacraments. Doesn't mean that Baptists or those who don't observe these things are not faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does mean that the church polity, the church order, and the sacramental orientation of our church is not just something that was developed for political reasons or expediency. I mean, these things are grounded in deep theological reflections, as we can see in these letters. Well, I think Nick just had to sign off. Nick, are you there? Okay, you there. Yeah.
I'm still here, but I am getting the low battery light.
Okay.
I've got one more thing I've got to run to. I'm actually running late for. So let's go ahead and wrap it up here. Thank you so much, Ross. There's so much more we could talk about, as always, but we have to end it here.
And thanks, everybody, for listening.
All right. Thank you. Take care.